Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, our Lord, our God, for the means of grace that you bless us with each and every Lord's Day. And Father, we thank you most especially for this means of grace, which is your preached word. But Lord, we beseech you that as your word goes forth, delivered in exposition, may it not do so in vain, but we pray, Father, that through the superintendence, through the divine unction in liberty of the Holy Spirit, may your word be proclaimed and heard today so that it will be preached and heard effectually. We pray, Holy Father, most particularly, that as we consider this morning one of the hardest doctrines taught in your word, Lord, give us the grace to hear it as we should hear it, with reverence, with awe, with humility, and with submission to the authority of your word, so teaching these things, even if everything in our flesh resist it. We trust in you, Father, for such grace as we commit this time, this hour, into your hands for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we consider this morning what I have already mentioned to you, what I am calling the other side of election. The other side of election. Romans chapter 9, reading verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. The first and most essential feature we should always affirm about the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign election is that this truth of God's word is an extremely beneficial truth for every Christian. In other words, there are helpful and healthy things which the doctrine of election promotes in the life of God's people. Let's consider, as an introduction to this morning's exposition, five benefits which are strongly promoted by God's sovereign election. First, the doctrine of election promotes humility instead of pride. It promotes humility instead of pride. This has to be at the very top of the list. Rather than promoting pride or elitism, election is a profoundly humbling doctrine, which, by the way, is one reason I think so many Christians initially fight against the truth of election. This doctrine cuts our pride into shreds. It leaves us with nothing to hold on to as claiming a personal contribution to our salvation. Commenting on this aspect of election, Joel Beakey observed, Election persuades us to let God be God by teaching us there are some things that God has not revealed to us because they are not good for us to know, such as who is elect and who is reprobate, or what tomorrow might bring. Election also humbles us by making us realize we owe everything to God's grace. If our eyes have been opened, we see that our salvation is entirely due to the sovereign love and pity of our God and not to any merit of our own. Electing grace initiates our salvation, accomplishes it, and preserves it. Thus, we can boast of nothing. Secondly, the doctrine of election promotes deep encouragement and comfort for the Christian. It promotes deep encouragement and comfort for the Christian. Let me ask you, what could be more encouraging to you as a believer in Christ than the fact that God chose you irrespective of every sinful choice you would make against Him? What's more comforting? Think about this. God knew our fallen personalities. He knew all of our flaws, our hypocrisy, our depression, our coldness, and yet He set His love on us before the foundation of the world and determined that we would be His chosen people in Jesus Christ. That is nothing but sheer comfort and encouragement for every single Christian. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul would look to this doctrine of election as the starting point, the ground of assuring believers of their eternal salvation. Thirdly, the doctrine of election promotes holiness of life rather than a license to sin. In two places where the doctrine of election is explicitly taught in the Bible, the specific outcome of this doctrine is described in terms of a holy life. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this: "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." What this text in Ephesians is clearly teaching is that one of the supreme purposes of our election by God is that we should be holy. God did not choose, listen, He did not choose us because we are holy, but we were chosen in order to become holy. This is the divine outcome of election for all of God's elect people. The other passage which brings the same truth to light is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Listen to this: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." What Paul is saying here, in effect, is simply this: since you are the elect of God, set apart and dearly loved by God, this then is how you should live. You should live with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see, what this passage is showing us, beloved, is that the truth of election does not promote careless, loose living, but rather it promotes the very opposite. It promotes godly, righteous living. Election promotes a holy life. Fourthly, the doctrine of election promotes confidence in evangelism. It promotes confidence in evangelism. This is one of my favorite benefits of election, which I personally like to remind those who slander this doctrine as a killer of evangelism. There is nothing more patently false than to charge the truth of election as throwing missions and evangelism under the bus, as it were. Election compels evangelism, since all the elect must be saved by the preaching of the gospel. We see this, for example, in Paul's ministry during his time in the ancient city of Corinth. While there in Corinth, Paul faced great opposition and persecution for proclaiming the gospel. But on one night, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and spoke these encouraging words, recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. Jesus said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, consider what the Lord said here to Paul. God wanted Paul to continue his evangelism in Corinth on the grounds of three very big realities. Number one, the Lord would be with Paul. Number two, the Lord would protect Paul. And number three, the Lord had an elect people in Corinth who needed to hear the gospel. Jesus said to Paul, "I have many in this city who are my people." And you need to understand, go back and read the context. Those many people in the city who were the Lord's people had not even heard the gospel yet. They had not even been converted yet. But they had been chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lord knows His own, even before they know Him. The truth of election fuels confidence in our evangelism. We do not know how many people God has chosen to save in any given city or town, but what we do know is this. What we do know is this. Listen, here's what we do know. God has a people He has chosen to save, and they will be saved through the means of gospel preaching. Thus, by this knowledge, the first great wave of the modern missionary movement, which started in 1793, was carried out by men who were convinced that God had an elect people out of every nation that He had determined to save through the proclamation of the gospel. So, as John Blanchard once said, "In the Bible, election and evangelism meet with joined hands, not clenched fists." But consider even further the observations again of Joel Beakey on this matter. What courage election still brings to evangelism today? It makes us bold for Christ, removing our fears, our shyness, and our indifference. It drives us to prayer, confident that the elect are in God's hands and He will use evangelism to draw them in. And it makes us patient, reminding us that while evangelism is an urgent work because sinners are dying and going to hell every day, it is not a desperate work, for God, in His way and in His time, will gather in all of His elect. Lastly, the doctrine of election promotes praise in God. The doctrine of election promotes praise in God. This final benefit takes us, actually, to the flip side of the first benefit. If election promotes humility in us, then it consequently promotes praise in God. How could it not do otherwise? This was Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. After teaching with such clarity that we owe our salvation to nothing but the sovereign election of God, Paul then declares, as a matter of right application, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If credit is going to be given where it is due for why you are a Christian, then you place it exclusively in the Lord. This is what the doctrine of election supremely promotes in every Christian. Election makes us praise God for our salvation. As John Calvin once said, "The end of our election is that we might show forth the glory of God in every way." So when we think about the doctrine of election, or we have opportunity to talk about it with other Christians, what we should emphasize most are the enormous benefits this precious doctrine brings to God's people. It promotes humility, encouragement, holiness of life, confident evangelism, and it sings loudly the praises of God alone. But of course, even with such benefits like these, the doctrine of election still seems to be an ominous shadow which many Christians flee from. It is therefore a doctrine that is hated, it is despised in large sections of the church, and thus a truth which is assailed with a myriad of objections. And it is in this context of disputing and revolting against the doctrine of election that takes up our present studies in the book of Romans. This morning, as we return to Romans chapter 9, we are right in the middle of the Apostle Paul's defense for God's sovereign election. His defense of this doctrine is set within a larger context that takes up chapters 9, 10, and 11. The general theme of these chapters is answering a theological question concerning the nation of Israel. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The reason behind such a question was due to the fact that in Paul's day, as the gospel was being preached all over the first century world, there were a substantially greater number of Gentiles receiving Christ while the Jews were largely rejecting him. And since Jesus was the promised Messiah, whom all of Israel had for centuries been looking forward to, then why was there this widespread rejection of God's promised salvation to the Jews? Had God broken his promise and backed out of what he had purposed for Israel? This is what things appeared to be from a merely human perspective. So then, on the heels of having written that God's purpose will never fail for his people, back in Romans chapter 8, Paul now takes up this issue over the Jews. Why are they, the Jews, rejecting God's promised salvation? And the central answer Paul gives to this question is what we considered 4 weeks ago. In Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul proclaimed that God's saving purpose never fails for his people because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, God's saving purpose was never meant for all the physical descendants of Israel, but only for those whom God has chosen to save out of that nation. These and these only are the true Israel of God. Now, to substantiate this truth, Paul launches out on two different fronts: historical and theological. The historical front, which covers verses 7 through 13, takes us back to the very beginning of Jewish history. And here at the very beginning, Paul proves that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. First is the case of Abraham with his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Both were the natural sons of Abraham, but only one was to be a true child of God and thus a part of the true Israel. Secondly, there is also the case of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. Both of these men were natural-born Jews, yet only one of them would belong to the Israel of God. These are simply undeniable historical facts. But underneath this history, Paul wants to show that there is something much bigger and more profound at work. This takes us to the theological front, where Paul sets forth an amazing truth. The only reason Isaac and Jacob became a part of the true Israel is because God chose them for this purpose. But what is most significant about this choice is that it was a sovereign, unconditional, and free choice God made. This is what Paul states as a fact in verse 11. Before these individuals were born, before they had done anything either good or bad, God chose to save one while rejecting the other. Thus, Paul lays down the doctrine of God's sovereign election as the foundation of his whole explanation for the Jews' rejection of the gospel and the unfailing saving purpose of God. Now, in the face of stating the truth of election as a fact for why Isaac is saved instead of Ishmael and Jacob is saved instead of Esau, Paul anticipates an objection. He anticipates someone to rise up and revolt against this truth of God's word. And before the objection can be voiced from his readers, Paul raises it himself in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What Paul predicts will surface among those who hear that God chooses to save some while passing over others is the most common dispute of all. That's not fair. How can God have any right to choose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau? It's not fair that God would choose to save only some and not everyone, and even making this choice before these people are even born, before they've done anything either good or bad. Doesn't this imply that there is injustice on God's part? That was the objection which the Apostle Paul was anticipating. Now, how does Paul answer this charge being brought against God? How does he defend God's right? Yes, God's right. His freedom to choose who he wants to be saved. Well, in verses 15 through 18, Paul answers this objection to God's sovereign election in two different ways. In our last study, we focused only on Paul's first answer. From verses 15 and 16, Paul showed us that the basis upon which God chooses to save anyone is not justice, but mercy. It is not justice, but mercy. In other words, salvation is all about getting what we don't deserve as opposed to getting what we do deserve. Therefore, election is not about God being fair. It is all about God showing mercy. And since God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone, since we are sinners deserving only damnation, then whomever he chooses to save cannot be seen as a violation of justice. And to make this point loud and clear, Paul states in verse 16 here in Romans 9, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, think about the weightiness of what this is saying. God's electing grace is not determined, nor is it dependent on man's choice or man's efforts. God's choice to save is the result of his sovereign will showing mercy to the sinner he wants to save. Therefore, to charge God with being unfair because he chooses some and not all for salvation is simply an unwarranted accusation. This is the summation of Paul's first answer to the objection in verse 14. But this morning, as we're returning back to this section in Romans, where we will be considering Paul's second answer to this charge of injustice on God's part for choosing some and not all for salvation, one thing we must understand about Paul's answer as a whole is that he is defending, now listen, he is defending God's freedom to choose whomever he wants to save while leaving others to receive what they deserve for their sins. On both fronts, those whom God elects to save, those he chooses not to, God is justified. God is absolutely justified. He is in the right in both cases. Because to those he chooses to save, well, they're getting what they don't deserve. That's mercy. Whereas to those he chooses not to save, well, they're getting what they do deserve. And that is a pure act of divine justice. And again, in both cases, God is right and he's justified to do this. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Paul is defending God's right not to save. This is what I am calling the other side of election. You see, the truth of election says that God chooses who will be saved, and only those he chooses are saved. But to affirm this is also to affirm something else, which is equally true. God's choice of some to salvation involves his rejection of others to be saved. This is the other side of election. And And let me just say, this is the hard side. This is the hard side of election, which is called, in theological terms, reprobation. Now, this morning, I want us to understand this doctrine of reprobation as clearly and carefully as we can. And I want us to approach this doctrine from three different angles. First, the definition of reprobation and its difference from election. Second, the exposition of reprobation from Romans 9, 17 and 18. And third, the application we should draw from the doctrine of reprobation. So to begin with, let's consider first the definition of reprobation and its difference from election. I believe it's very important for us to begin with a proper definition of what the doctrine of reprobation is before we launch into our actual study and exposition of Romans 9, 17, and 18. My reason for this is very simple. When it comes to the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation, there is no truth of this doctrine which is more slandered and misunderstood than that of reprobation. Now, we do grant that many Christians have a problem with election, but there is more heartburn over the truth that God chooses not to save certain people than the fact that He chooses to save some. And I'm convinced that the real problem people have over reprobation is due to a gross misunderstanding of what this doctrine actually teaches. So we need to begin with an accurate definition and follow this by showing the difference between reprobation and election. So then, first of all, let's ask the most basic question. What is the doctrine of reprobation? Now, you have the detailed outline in front of you, so you can just follow right along with me, okay? Reprobation is the name given to God's eternal decision regarding those sinners whom He has not chosen to save. The essence of His decision is not to change them, but to leave them in their sin, which is the desire of their sinful hearts, and to finally judge them as they deserve for what they have done in their sin. This is the truth of reprobation. It is God's sovereign eternal decree to pass over sinners by not choosing to save them and thus leaving them to receive the condemnation they deserve for their sins. Now, what must be clarified about this doctrine is that it differs in a very important way from the truth of election. And that difference can be best understood by exposing a common misunderstanding about reprobation. Now, listen very closely. There is a false view of reprobation which goes by the name of equal ultimacy. Equal ultimacy. The best and simplest explanation of this view that I have ever read comes from R.C. Sproul in his book, Chosen by God. Listen to how Dr. Sproul explained equal ultimacy. He said, "Equal ultimacy is based on a concept of symmetry. It seeks a complete balance between election and reprobation. The key idea is this. Just as God intervenes in the lives of the elect to create faith in their hearts, so God equally intervenes in the lives of the reprobate to create or work unbelief in their hearts." In other words, the basic idea behind equal ultimacy is that God determines the destinies of the elect and non-elect in exactly the same way. In the same way God creates faith in the elect to believe on Christ, He also creates unbelief in the non-elect to reject Christ. So when it comes to those whom God chooses not to save, according to equal ultimacy, God has consigned them to hell apart from anything they've done and thus apart from anything they deserve. Instead, it is God who has created in them the sin that will drive them to hell. Well, needless to say, that is a very scary doctrine. It is a doctrine which paints a view of God to be some cruel, cold ogre who arbitrarily chooses to send people to hell. It is also a doctrine which makes God the author of sin. Suffice to say, the equal ultimacy view of reprobation is a patently false doctrine. No, the truth about reprobation is this. When it comes to those whom God chooses not to save, what does God do? He leaves them to themselves. He just leaves them to themselves. He passes over them. He does not create unbelief in their hearts. That unbelief is already there. It's already there. Nor does God coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choices. What God does is to pull back His restraints on the non-elect, whereby they continue down a path of sin, which is already the path their own hearts have chosen. Now, understanding this, what makes the difference between election and reprobation? In the act of election, God actively intervenes in the hearts of those sinners He has chosen to save. He does not leave them to the judgment of their own sinful choices. Rather, God creates faith and repentance in the hearts of all His elect so that they will come to Christ, they will lay hold of Him as their Savior and follow Him as their Lord. But for those whom God has chosen not to save, He simply does nothing with them, but leaves them in their sin. He withholds His special grace that would bring them to salvation by giving them over to the full intentions of their sinful nature, which is always to rebel against God. So then with the elect, they receive what they don't deserve, which is salvation. And with the non-elect, they receive what they do deserve, judgment for their sin. And this is the ultimate difference between election and reprobation. Now, there is one more thing I feel I must clarify under this first major point. Those who hold to equal ultimacy, the equal ultimacy view of reprobation, those who hold to that are historically called hyper-Calvinists. Historically, they are called hyper-Calvinists. Now, why do I make this clarification? The reason I make this clarification is because those Christians who are evangelical Calvinists usually get accused for holding to the hyper-Calvinist view of reprobation. That's usually charged, that's usually impugned on us who are evangelical Calvinists. But let me be as plain as I can on this matter. Those who are historically true, confessionally true Calvinists, and are thus evangelical, have never held to the view of equal ultimacy. Never. Never. Our own historic confessions of faith prove this to be absolutely true. Evangelical Calvinists believe in the doctrine of reprobation, yes, but only as it is taught in the Bible as God's righteous judgment of sinners He chooses not to save. So, having then a clear definition of this doctrine, we can now approach Romans chapter 9, 17 and 18 as we consider what is our second point of study, and that is the exposition of reprobation from Romans 9, 17 and 18. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 of Romans 9 again. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. As we begin considering these two verses, the first thing we must see is that they are an exact parallel to what Paul has written from verses 15 to 16. In those verses, Paul illustrates the sovereignty of God's mercy from Moses and then draws his conclusion that God's purpose of election does not depend on man's choices or efforts, but on God's will to show mercy. But now, here in verses 17 and 18, Paul is illustrating the negative side to God's sovereign action over sinners, namely, his right not to save. And his illustration is in the case of Pharaoh. What Paul is seeking to prove by the historical example of Pharaoh is God's sovereign determination to pass over sinners whom he leaves to perish in their sins for the manifestation of God's divine justice. Pharaoh is the great historical representation of all reprobates who will eventually face the full expression of God's wrath for their sin. Now, the particular passage Paul cites to establish this truth is Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. In the original context of this verse, God is sending Moses back to Pharaoh following the first six plagues which God has already sent upon Egypt. The message Moses is giving to Pharaoh in this passage is to put this powerful Egyptian monarch on notice that although God could have destroyed him with all of Egypt from the start, yet God has spared him for one purpose. Pharaoh's life is preserved by God to show forth God's power in judgment on sinners and thus glorify the name of the Lord. To fully appreciate what Moses said to Pharaoh on this occasion, let me quote from verse 15 and 16 together in Exodus chapter 9. Listen to this. "For by now I could have struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The most important term in this whole passage are the words, "I have raised you up." What did God mean by that? These words quoted in Romans 9:17 come from a Greek verb that carries the idea of bringing forward or lifting up, and was used of the rise of historical figures to positions of prominence. In this context, therefore, God is making it known to Pharaoh that he has been brought upon the scene of history to display the power of God's judgment on sinners. Now, in the light of this, how does Paul explain what happened to Pharaoh? And for that matter, how does Paul explain what happens to all sinners whom God chooses not to save? Well, the answer to this question takes us directly to verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This verse, Romans 9:18, is obviously a conclusion. It is a conclusion. It is a conclusion to what Paul has stated in verse 17, but it's also a conclusion to Paul's entire answer to the objection set forth back in verse 14. And we could go even one step further. Verse 18 even sums up what Paul was explaining back in verses 7 through 13. You see, what Romans 9:18 is stating with one broad stroke of the brush, as it were, is how God deals with all people in every generation of history. In every generation of history, there are those on whom God has mercy, and then there are those he hardens. Or to say it another way, God chooses to save some while he passes over others in every generation of human history. And Paul has given us historical examples of each. There is Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, who represent those on whom God has shown mercy. These are God's elect. But then there is Ishmael, Esau, and Pharaoh, who represent those whom God hardens. These are the reprobate, the non-elect. Now, seeing verse 18 from this broad context, let me come in a little closer and go back to our leading question. How does Paul explain what happened to Pharaoh in all sinners God chooses not to save? In other words, what is God's action toward the reprobate? What is it? What is his action? Romans 9:18 says that God hardens them. He hardens them. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word translated hardens is a Greek verb which means literally to make hard, and metaphorically to render stubborn and obstinate. In the account of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, we are told, listen to this, we are told 10 times in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in a few places, we're also told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But the predominant testimony of Scripture is God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now, what are we to make of this? How do we explain this? Well, to begin with, we must understand that Pharaoh was already a sinner with an evil disposition, bent on rebelling against God. This was Pharaoh's natural inclination. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, of all sinners, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. God, therefore, did not make Pharaoh sin, nor did he create in Pharaoh a heart of unbelief. Pharaoh was a natural-born, unbelieving sinner, which is why, by the way, he could harden his own heart. For God, therefore, to harden Pharaoh's heart was simply, listen, it was simply to aggravate the unbelief that was already there. How did God do this? How did he do it? He simply pulled away the restraints of his common grace, which were holding Pharaoh back from further evil and wickedness. To put this in the terms of Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, God gave Pharaoh up to his own sin. He gave him up. In other words, God made the decision to remove his restraining influences while the wicked part of this process was carried out by Pharaoh himself. Now understand this. Listen, understand this. God did no violence to Pharaoh's will. We need to be crystal clear on that. God did no violence to Pharaoh's will. He just simply gave Pharaoh up to the sinful desires of his own will. This is how God hardens. Listen to how R.C. Sproul explained this. And this is again coming from his book, Chosen by God. All that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It is not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint from them and lets them do their own will. So, what God did with Pharaoh, what God did with Esau, what he did with Ishmael, and what he has purposed to do with all those he has chosen not to save is simply, profoundly, to give them their heart's desire. And you need to catch that. God is giving the non-elect their heart's desire. So what is that? It is to resist and to rebel against God. That's their heart's desire. This is how God hardens the non-elect. This is what God does in the act of reprobation. He leaves sinners to their own sinful desires, which will eventually drive them to self-destruction and condemnation under the holy wrath and judgment of God. And of course, the greatest point in all of this from Romans 9 is that God has every right to treat sinners in this way. God is fully justified to have mercy on whomever he wills, and he is fully justified to harden whomever he wills. You cannot say in either case that God is being unfair. On those he shows mercy, he's giving them what they do not deserve. That has nothing to do with justice. And on those he hardens, he's giving them exactly what they do deserve. And that's all about justice. Neither sinner is being treated unfairly nor unjustly. God is therefore free to save whoever he chooses to save, and he is under no obligation to save anyone because all have sinned and come short of his glory. So then, whoever he chooses to pass over in judgment cannot charge God with injustice. This is the clear argument and defense Paul has made for God's sovereignty over all men in every generation of history. Here in Romans 9, 14 through 18. Now, in our last point from this passage, I want us to see the application. The application we should draw from the doctrine of reprobation. Now, it might be very hard for some of you to believe that a doctrine like reprobation would have any application at all to Christians. How can this be applied to us as Christians? But we must remember what we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 about the Word of God. Do you remember this? All Scripture is profitable. Not some Scripture, all Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. Oh, that means Romans 9:18. Yeah, even Romans 9:18. So with that affirmation, we have to ask ourselves, how does this doctrine of reprobation serve me as a Christian? What does it say to me? Why would it be useful for me to know this doctrine? I will answer this question in three different ways. Number one, reprobation teaches us that we too would have suffered eternal punishment had not God stepped in to save us. May we understand this, beloved. May we understand this once and for all. I've said it so many times, but here I am again, saying it once more. Left to ourselves, we are no better than any other sinner. Left to ourselves, we are no better than any other sinner. What we all deserve is the hardening of God that we saw in Pharaoh or Ishmael or Esau. And this should be the first great truth that grips us about this doctrine. God could have passed over me, and he would have been justified to do so. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever even thought about that? The first time that the doctrine of election hit me, the first time I really got it, really understood it, this is what melted me in the floor. He could have passed over me, but he didn't. And I couldn't claim anything for why he didn't. I couldn't take the credit. We should all say with George Whitefield, whenever we see or consider the lost state of so many men and women in our world today, this is what we should say with our brother George Whitefield. There but for the grace of God go I. We are not any better. We are not any better than any other sinner. How dare any of us be like the Pharisee in Luke 18, clucking our tongue, perched up on our big high horse of moral superiority, looking down our noses and saying to God, "Well, I sure am glad I'm not like this guy over here." My friend, that's not humility. That's nothing but arrogant pride. That's all that is. Ugly, arrogant pride. No. No, the only thing I can say, When I look at the people of this world, when I look and see the things that are done and committed, the way people think, when I see how they rebel against God every single day, all I can say is, there but for the grace of God go I. I would be right there with them. Right there. I would be joining them. Were it not for the electing grace of God. The doctrine of reprobation, if understood properly, should drive us as Christians to such thankfulness to God and utter humility in how we treat other people. Because we're no better. The second application is this. Reprobation keeps before us the all-important truth that salvation is entirely of grace and that no works of man contribute to it. First of all, the doctrine of reprobation gives us a graphic and terrible picture of what man will do if left to his own will, bound up in his sinful nature. He will not seek after God. He will not have any affection for Jesus Christ. It won't be there. It's non-existent. In fact, what we need to understand very clearly is that there is no such thing. There is no such thing as someone who is knocking on heaven's door, trying to get in, wanting God to save them, and God turns them away and says, "Nope, not you. I didn't choose you." I'm sure you've heard that awful, slanderous picture. We need to get that picture completely out of our minds. You know why? Because that person doesn't even exist. That person doesn't even exist. That person is a figment of somebody's awful imagination. It's a fictitious character. They don't even exist. Those whom God has chosen not to save, He leaves to their own will. Listen, He leaves to their own will, which is always heading for sin and hell. Always. Always. They have no desire for heaven. They have no desire for righteousness and holiness. They have no desire to be before God worshiping Him. Now, what does Paul tell us here in Romans back in chapter 3? There is none who seeks after God. No one. No one. And what we need to remember then, based on this, is that this is true of everyone in the world. Therefore, if anyone is saved, it will not be determined by anything man chooses or what man does. Salvation is entirely of God's sovereign will and grace. And the doctrine of reprobation keeps this before us because it reminds us that God chooses to save us based on His mercy and not on our merits. Not on our merits. Lastly, reprobation helps us to see the glory of God in His justice. Reprobation helps us to see the glory of God in His justice. In the same way that the doctrine of election glorifies God in His mercy, reprobation glorifies God in His justice. By this doctrine, we are given a greater and more clearer picture of who God is. He is not only loving and kind and good and gracious, but He's also holy and righteous and just. Therefore, when He chooses to harden sinners and thus leave them in their sin to receive the condemnation they deserve for their sin, by this action, God is magnifying. He is putting on display the glory of His justice. In fact, it is for this great purpose that all those who are the reprobate, listen, It is for this great purpose that all those who are the reprobate will serve for all eternity. Forever. The reprobate in hell will show forth the glory of God's supreme justice against sin. You see, it's not just going to be the saints in heaven glorifying God. We're not going to be the only ones glorifying God in eternity. Oh no. Even the reprobate, even all of those spending eternity in hell will magnify the glory of God. But they will not glorify God for His mercy. Their lives will glorify Him for His justice. Because as Paul will tell us later in Romans chapter 9, they are the vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath. Who will magnify the glory of God's holy justice? Well, how do you end a study like this? You might even be wondering right now, how do I even go to the Lord's table after this? Reprobation is a very hard doctrine. Goes without saying, but I'm saying it. It's a very hard doctrine, but it is the truth. It's what is revealed in God's Word. So, how then should we close our study of this truth as it is set forth in Romans chapter 9, 17 and 18? When Dr. J.I. Packer once wrote an article about reprobation, he ended with these words, which I think are very, very fitting for us today. Okay, so here is how we close. Here's how I believe it is proper, it is appropriate for the church to close a study like this. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "The reprobates are faceless so far as Christians are concerned, and it is not for us to try to identify them. Rather, we should live in the light of the certainty that anyone may be saved if he or she will but repent and put faith in Christ. We should view all persons that we meet as possibly being numbered among the elect." Now that sets things straight. That sets things right. You know why? Because God has not told a single one of us who the reprobate are. That's His business. That's not our business. What is our business? Our business is to tell sinners about the truth of Jesus Christ, to call sinners to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Because I don't know, and you don't know, if this unregenerate man, woman, or child that we're speaking with is among the elect or not. And again, guess what? It's none of my business. It is none of my business. It's none of your business. Only God makes that call. Only God makes that call. Our call is to preach Christ. Our call is to tell sinners to turn from their sin, to run to Christ and be saved. That's what we do. We don't start, you know, getting our tally sheet out and going, reprobate, okay, elect. We don't do that. God has already done that. That's His business. And what does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? You know what that says? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." So this matter right here we're talking about today, what we're looking at today, this is a part of those secret things that belong to the Lord. As far as who are they? The rest of verse 29 in Deuteronomy chapter 29 says,
but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So we deal today and only with what's revealed. And there's nowhere in these pages where God tells us this one's reprobate, this one's not. No, we just go. We go and we tell the world about Christ. And we call them to Christ. As J.I. Packer said, and I repeat him again in this last sentence, we should view all persons that we meet as possibly being numbered among the elect. That is very, very well put. Very well put. Well, beloved, with that, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how incredibly sobering a teaching like this is, Lord, from your word. But it is your word. It is what we see that you've revealed to us about your actions with men. On some you show mercy, on others you harden. This is what you do, Father. This is what you've chosen to do with every generation in all the annals of history. But Lord, as we have heard this morning, this is your business and this is your call. We are thankful, Father. We are very thankful that as it pertains to salvation, you do not leave sinners altogether to themselves. You do have mercy. You do save some. And some of those vessels of mercy are even here today. And Holy Father, how we thank you. How we thank you eternally that you did not pass over us when you would have been absolutely justified to have done so. Lord, may this melt our hearts in deeper humility before you and in how we treat other people. Father, we pray too for those in our midst here that have yet to be converted to Christ, that have yet to turn. Oh Lord, we dare not think of any such in our midst as being the reprobate. As we've already heard, Lord, that's your business and your call. As far as we know, and certainly what we hope, is that the unconverted in our midst will be converted to Christ and prove by the working of your sovereign grace in their lives that they are indeed among the elect that you chose before the foundation of the world. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for them. We pray, our Lord and our God, you will have mercy upon them. Even this day, that even in a sermon like this, even facing such a hard, sobering doctrine like reprobation, that even in this, they will be given the ears to hear that will be unto their salvation. They will cry out to you for mercy. And Lord, we know that by the promise of your word, that whoever calls upon the Lord, you will save. And we trust in you, Holy Father, that you will save these to the uttermost in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for all these things, Father. We thank you not only for the things that comfort us in your word, but the things that are hard, the things that are so sobering and difficult to hear. We thank you for even those doctrines. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen and amen.